enemy to his sword, piercing to dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished to all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But this morning to the text, where we will get back into it at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 of our notes. The local church is the classroom of Christianity. It's this environment, this assembly of believers that is so designed for believers who are sufficiently positive in the church age to assemble themselves together under the rebound technique in regards to filling the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, so that they can assimilate the divine viewpoint of truth, Bible doctrine, so they can make the other adjustment in regards to believers' life as maturity adjustments of justice of God. And obviously, again, it's imperative that one is in fellowship when one studies the Word of God, the truth of Bible doctrine, to have the filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to lead us and guide us and direct us to these things, so that we do not attempt to distort it under our STA in regards to his human viewpoint propensities in regards to the truth, that we can receive it clearly, precisely, discern it, and therefore have maximum opportunity to make correct application of it in our own Christian lives. So as is our custom, we'll give everybody ample opportunity to rebound as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your omniscience of reading our hearts and intents of life. We ask that you bless us, who in our souls are sufficiently positive to assimilate the truth of your word and so desire to serve you and fulfill your plan for our lives and our Christian life. And that God, the Holy Spirit, will once again this morning align us to the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Hereafter, the section of the importance of affirmation to authority. Peter, now in verses 8 through 12, gets back into a general or corporate exhortation. And he begins here in verse 8 for providing us here the corporate mechanisms for peace. And looking at the Greek here, verse 8, the phrase to sum up as he begins this section is the postpositive conjunction dead plus the definite and the accusative neuter singular of the noun to telos, T-E-L-O-S. Now the end, or now to conclude, is used here as an adverbial accusative. We could translate it finally, to sum up, in conclusion. Let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. They give us here a list of characteristics that the believer priest is to aspire. And the let all be is simply the adjective used pronominally here, vocative masculine plural, a case of address, tas, T-A-S. The case of address carries forward the force of the imperative, let all be, you all, and in a very direct way. And then we have the list of predicate adjectives that Paul, in regards to our adjective tos, the first one, harmonious. Harmonious is a nominative, they're all nominative case, masculine plural here, of homo throne. Homo throne. H-O-M-O P-H-R-O-N. Homo, as we understand in vernacular, looks at likeness of something. So here we have homophron. This literally means of one mind. Translated harmonious in regards to New American Standard is of one mind, like-minded, united in thought, hence harmonious. It's a hot pot. Only used here. The second adjective, nominative masculine plural here for sympathetic is sympathes. S-U-M-P-A-T-H-E-S. Means sharing the same feelings with another. It indicates one who is sympathetically constituted. And it's used in the Apocrypha, Septuagint, or the Apocrypha 4 Maccabees 13:23. You can look at these other external sources to get the meanings of words. It's used one time as otherwise in the New Testament. Our next adjective, translated brotherly, is Philadelphos. P-H-I-L-A-D-E-L-O-E-L-P-H-O-S. Philadelphos. Again, nominative masculine plural. It's used one time in the New Testament, three times in the Apocrypha, where it's translated brothers or brotherly. Our fourth adjective here, again, nominative masculine plural, translated kind-hearted, is eusplagnos. E-U-S-P-L-A-G-C-H-N-O-S. Eusplagnos. Literally means with healthy bowels. Metaphorically, it denotes compassion, tender-hearted, kind-hearted. It's used two times in the New Testament here in Ephesians 4:32. And then our final adjective here, nominative masculine plural, is tainophron. T-A-T-E-I-N-O-T-H-R-O-N. This adjective means humble-minded. Notice the ending from, same as homophrone, like-minded. Here is means humble-minded. It too is used one time in the New Testament. It's used one time in Septuagint, Proverbs 29:23, where the New American Standard again translates it humble in spirit. So verse 8, as Peter continues here, to sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Alright, the analysis of verse 8. 1. The opening adverbial phrase to sum up, deito telos, looks to the end or limit of something. It can be translated finally or, quote, to conclude. 2. The sense of meaning here can be interpreted twofold. It can take on two different angles. It indicates, obviously, a termination of thought, is one. B, it indicates a summation in thought, as captured in the New American Standard Translation, to sum up. Confer Matthew 26:58, and other emphasis of this term in this regard, in this way. But Peter also was following him, Christ, at a distance after the arrest, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome, that's our term, the result of the events at hand. So he's looking at an extension of what's going on, but that in conclusion. And also 1 Peter 4:17 is used with this emphasis, for it is a time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome, the final result, the final outcome? That's our term, telos, for those who do not obey the gospel of God in regards to the eternal state, their eternal success. So it can be interpreted twofold, simply a termination of thought, just ending something, or a final result of something, a conclusion based on preceding events or here teaching. So 3, as to A above, it emphasizes that Peter has finished addressing specific groups of believers, now transitioning to general admonition corporately. This section focused in on specific groups of people with respect to the command to submit for believers in regards to civil authorities, for slaves in regards to masters, and for wives in regards to husbands. So he's been dealing with specific groups of idea and thoughts in this respect. And obviously he is now no longer on that mode of thinking, and he is addressing the group corporately, as the adjective cost makes clear, let all. So, for he will return to selective exhortation in 5:1 and following, after addressing the main body of the epistle, when he exhorts the elders. There, as we will see, is used in regards to pastor teachers. So, that's the first way that we can take this, and it is completely legitimate in its interpretation, but so is the second one. So, 5, the sense of being above in regards to summation of 5, is designed to introduce verses 8 through 12 as a derivative of thought or principle that can be concluded from this preceding teaching beginning back in chapter 2, 12 up through chapter 3, verse 7. So, 6, it begs to ask the question, what does this previous teaching add up to in a final prognosis? You sum up, that's the question, what is the summation? Now, what does this previous teaching really sum up for us? So, 7, the answer is, application of Bible doctrine sets the groundwork to diffuse conflict between all parties concerned and establish peace if possible. So, 8, as Peter had the thought of grace as the underwriter for the previous context, as noted in chapter 2, verse 19, for this in regards to submissiveness of servants, finds favor or grace, it's charis in the Greek, grace. If for the sake of confidence towards God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly, as we brought out in regards to this section, and orientation to authorities, even those who may be hostile or antagonistic, abusive, we are extending the grace of God towards these individuals according to God's directive will. So, as Peter had the thought of grace, point A, as Peter had the thought of grace as the underwriter for the previous context, he now concludes in summation this resultant partner of peace to underwrite chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. 9, orientation to the doctrine of authority, observing Bible doctrine as the highest authority, which is the ultimate reality in our orientation to the chain of command, as God is so established that ultimately that's His sovereign will for us. So, orientation to doctrine and authority, observing Bible doctrine as the highest authority, solicit grace for God for all parties willing to submit to His will. Again, chapter 2, verses 19, then grace is commanded, used again in verse 20, in regards to undergoing undeserved suffering. At the end of the verse, this finds grace with God. So, 10, the preceding commands and examples were designed to extend grace, promoting potential peace with any negative opposition willing to repent in orientation to Bible doctrine. So, as we saw in the preceding, in our orientation to God's will for us specifically, under authority, in part is designed to extend grace to our enemies or those negative, antagonistic to doctrine. In application of doctrine, so that if there's any potential positive volition that resides in any of these, that the hostility will be removed and they'll come to repentance and make the adjustments. And that was brought out in verse 12, chapter 2, in regards to keeping your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, but in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good works, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation, which that phrase looks at the maximum opportunity of witness of life comes through application of Bible doctrine, and if there's potential positive volition there, it will appeal to it. And hence make the justice necessary to glorify God. Ultimately, in this respect, the same principle brought out in the example of Jesus Christ and these saints themselves, in the grace of Jesus Christ and going to the cross. And that was in verse 25 in regards to their previous state as a people, where you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. The grace of Christ is extended now as there specifically as applied to church age believers. And the dispensation, the special dispensation of grace that has been given to us. So that grace appeals to those who were previously, as a race, as a people, essentially, largely antagonistic to appealing to positive volition that exists, which the majority of we see exists in the time of history in which we live, the church age, and in this regard, to make the adjustments in regards to our own Christian life. And so that reflects the purpose of Jesus Christ's work on the cross. Then, again, with the wives, in verses 1 and 2, a dominant reason for their submitting thus to their husbands is in case there is any husband who is negative, disobedient to the word, if there's potential positive volition there, the witness of the life and actions will appeal, and that they too will come to repentance, a change of mind. In the same way, you wives, verse 1 again, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your fidelity and respectful behavior. Now, obviously, in all cases, the person has to be ultimately positive for this to become a reality. And that is where Peter's coming from. He's not saying that somehow you can coerce negative volition and make it positive simply by your own actions. Jesus Christ obviously came to his people, the Jews, Israel, the majority of them remain negative. So the person has to possess the potential positive volition to begin with. But obviously we don't know in those cases who ultimately is positive. So the witness of life regards our ambassadorship in evangelizing is to make proper application so where positive volition exists potentially. That is latent or lying underneath and yet on the surface that the truth of application will come across and stimulate what positive volition they have, bring it at the surface, and they will respond accordingly. So point 10 again, the preceding commands and examples were designed to extend grace, promoting potential peace with any negative opposition willing to repent and orientation of Bible doctrine. So 11, then solidify peace and harmony was then envisioned in the illustrations between positive adjusted spouses, typed by the example of Sarah's daughters, immediately followed by husband reciprocating with doctrine in chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. In regards to the admonition to wives and submissiveness to their husbands, to obviously appeal to potential positive volition of any otherwise negative spouse in this regard. Obviously, the application of the doctrine is further designed for the wife in application to a husband who is otherwise adjusted in positive. And that is the sense that you get, the picture that you get in regards to Sarah's daughters verses that we dealt with in verses 5 and 6, followed with the husbands who are to apply Bible doctrine appropriately back to their wives. When you have both spouses, the wife submitting to the husband's authority under the principle of Sarah's daughter, and the husband responding in likeness of application of Bible doctrine correctly and adequately to her, what you have being concluded is a peaceful and harmonious relationship. So, these things, while, if you will, going through the verses, may run under the radar. Peter says, now, to sum up, he wants you to stop and really think about this. All the contingencies that is really implied throughout it. And again, the contingencies denotes appealing to potential positive volition and removing conflict of one who otherwise is negative and antagonistic, as we would say, our enemies, to establish peace. And then the example of peace envisioned in regards to wives who line up with Sarah's daughter's doctrine and husbands who are willing to apply macular wise correctly as weaker vessels, etc., in this respect. So 11 again, solidify peace and harmony, was then envisioned in the illustrations between positive volition or positive adjusted spouses typed by the example of Sarah's daughters, immediately followed by husbands reciprocating with doctrine in 3, 6, and 7. So 12, that the principle of peace is on Peter's mind, revolving around this section, is made clear in verse 11b, which is all part of this context that we are now dealing with, where he states, let him seek peace and pursue it. Peter has been challenging but very enlightening when one recognizes that his teaching will have an underlying of thought or doctrine, specific doctrine, or whatever, in mind, as he explains it in so many words. Just as we saw starting back in chapter 1, which turned me on, this aspect of Peter in his thinking, the doctrine of course, the Bible doctrine, as he's dealing with the scriptures and etc., and the grace that comes through the church age dispensation. And when you understood that doctrine, all the verses that follow behind it were in perfect sequence, and they made perfect sense under that doctrinal understanding. Doctrine of the importance of Bible doctrine. And then, just as in the aspect of the new birth, the doctrine of regeneration, how when you took that doctrine and understood it, this is a primary sub-theme, if you will, in regards to where he's coming from. Then the doctrine of regeneration would apply to all the verses at hand in context. It opened the doors there for a more clear and higher understanding of interpretation. And same thing in regards to submission to authorities and the principle of grace that he alludes to with the very term of grace. And we have the same thing here now in this particular section. And here, the sub thing, if you will, is peace. So 13, so 12 again, that the principle of peace is on Peter's mind revolving around this section is made clear in verse 11b. Let him seek peace and pursue it. 13, Peter will then resume with the believer's response to the unrepentant antagonist when peace is not possible in verse 13. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Obviously, who is there to harm you looks at the aspect of the continuing potential negative antagonist. But if even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And he continues on in verse 14. So 14, pertinent to applying grace through application of Bible doctrine, is the establishment of peace. 15, that peace is the intended byproduct of grace, is seen in their numerous compatible uses together in the opening salutations in New Testament epistles. And essentially, apart from the Gospels, the New Testament letters and books, the majority of them open up with the complement of grace and peace. Romans, with the exception of the few that are not, Romans 1:7, as our example. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called the saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 1:3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:2. Same thing. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:2. I did. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:2. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. 1 Thessalonians 1:1. Paul, Silvanus, Silas, and Timothy to the church of Thessalonians and God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. 2 Thessalonians 1:2. Me, grace to you, peace from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 1:2. To Timothy, my trustworthy child of the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Mercy, throwing in on that one. 2 Timothy 1:2. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. He throws in mercy for Timothy because he's a pastor. Okay, wake up. Do the humor. Timothy 1:4. To Titus, my true child, according to common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Philemon. Verse 3. Grace to you, peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. We saw 1 Peter 1:2 in his opening salutation to these Christians in Asia Minor. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ, be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. And also 2 Peter 1:2, he will employ same verbiage, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. 2 John verse 3, grace, mercy, and peace to the elder lady and the children will be with us as he makes it a declaration from God the Father, from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. And then Revelation 1:4, the final book of the New Testament, employs this salutation. John, the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne. So, obviously, the multiple uses of the combined terms grace and peace in the salutations of New Testament books highlights the compatibility of these two concepts together. In other words, grace is designed to bring peace. The application of God's grace is designed to reconcile man. Grace of God through the sacrifice of the Son Jesus Christ is designed to reconcile man to God, to establish peace, to remove the sin barrier, the conflict, the enmity that man otherwise brought upon themselves at the fall in the Garden of Eden. So 16, Peter assumingly sums up his previous teaching that application of grace leads to peace in the plan of God. 17, the principle is grace equals application of Bible doctrine there, as we saw in specific terms of submission, with the intended result of establishing peace between man and God. 18, second principle, apart from application of Bible doctrine and orientation to authority, recognizing God's sovereignty ultimately in Bible doctrine as ultimate authority, there can be no true peace with God. And just as peace is to be initiated by just believers towards those negative on the outside in the preceding, obviously the call is for the adjusted believer to submit and extend application doctrine to those who are otherwise negative. They are the ones that have to initiate it. The antagonists are not initiated. They're initiating something different. They're trying to initiate conflict. So Jesus' peace is to be initiated by just believers. For those negative on the outside in the preceding, so must it be the cornerstone for the church itself in its corporate witness. We're expected individually to obviously extend this in our ambassadorship in the world. But obviously, the church corporately must therefore make this as their cornerstone of their own foundation and their witness of life as a church corporately. And it points to the principle here that the local church is to be the training ground for believers to execute Bible doctrine in the cosmos. That's why we're here. And we are to discipline ourselves according to the dictates of Bible doctrine as a local church and apply on those levels. And then, individually, we go out and perform our functions otherwise in this regard. So 20, this now becomes the emphasis of verse 8. Let all be harmonious, empathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. All these attributes bring out mechanisms of peace. And hence, when you understand what we just went through, all that stuff, that this is his underlying thought, then all this opens up for us. He's not just jumping in on a different, totally different subject here. Just willy-nilly. Now, Peter maintains a continuity of thought doctrinally throughout his teaching. And a lot of times, that is lost upon interpreters and commentaries in regards to Scripture and the individual's personality and characteristics of writing. And to me, it's one of the more fun things to figure out. Where are the authors coming from? To, as a communicator, it's your desire to think like the author. You ask God to give you as much insight as you know as His will allow in that regard. And then you can have a real appreciation. It's what takes, you know, someone who lived some 2,000 years ago and being separated in time and person in regards and making them real to you. Peter was a real individual, a real believer. He lived on this planet and he lived according to Bible doctrine. And he was moved by God's Holy Spirit to write these epistles and became canonized in the New Testament. And it makes it from impersonal to very personal when you can have that understanding and insight in regards to the author itself. So 21, Peter describes certain qualities found in peace here with five adjectives. 22, these sketch the proper attitude believers are to have towards one another. In our interaction with one another, in our assembly, as well as other Jesuit over churches and believers. 23, Peter's teaching here in verses 8 through 12 corresponds with Paul's teaching. Paul teaches along similar lines in regards to what Peter is now bringing out. Compare Romans 12, 9 through 19 in regards to his desire for churches under his charge and believers. 12, 9 through 19, let love be without hypocrisy. It's obviously divine love. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, the same semblance of what we have. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not, something that Peter will next emphasize in the next verse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Another emphasis we'll see in our verse. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind. Same descriptions. But associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. obviously is dependent on your opposition and what they choose to do ultimately, whether peace can literally exist. Never take your own revenge, verse 19, blood, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. I therefore, Paul, the prisoner in the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verses 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, one of our terms, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Colossians 3, 12 through 15. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has complained against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, in addition to, put on love, which is a perfect bond of unity. And then 1 Thessalonians 5, 13 through 22. He's bringing out the same principles in different words and different additions, obviously, in some of these. 1 Thessalonians 5, 13 through 22. In regards to, first and foremost, verse 12, we request of you, brothers, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you admonition, literally. And that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. All this is compatible to having peace. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. And everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. That's the early church, temporary gifts. But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So, Peter's teaching obviously corresponds in principle in regards to Paul's teaching. So 24, this strongly suggests that this section was developed upon traditional teaching within the early church. In fact, the teaching fulfills the very imperative that he's bringing out, beginning with being like-minded. Peter is like-minded with Paul in regards to his own teaching. All right, 25, now getting into the guts of the verse here. The fourth and the imperative, let all be. Here is implied in the vocative case of address of the plural pronominal adjective pos, you all. It's like someone might look at someone and say, you there. Well, you know, that has a force of imperatival force in that regard. So it's implied. 26, the to be verb, where it says, let all be. So be would be the verb I'm in the Greek normally. So the to be verb I'm here is ecliptic. That means it's hidden. You know, like the sun being eclipsed. And assumed in the predicate position of the following five adjectives. All the adjectives that follow the adjective pos are predicate nominatives, and the predicate adjective makes a statement rather than simply describing something. The black dog describes the dog as black, but the dog is black makes a statement about the dog. And you see, the to be verb, I mean, is indicated in regards to the predicate use in regards to adjective, and that's what we have here. for all the Greek scholars that want to excel in this area in their life. Nothing else will let you know I do my own homework. 27, the unity case of let all be here, of you all, points to the recipients then as the object of exhortation. The unity is the direct object. So 28, the non-unity cases of the following predicate adjectives emphasizes what they are to be in view as the subjects of being, quote, peacemakers, end quote. So 29, in the list of predicate adjectives, all are only used one time in the New Testament, excepting the term kind-hearted in the English. That's used two times here in Ephesians. Deal with it when we get there. 30, now the first adjective, harmonious, homophrone, literally means of one mind or like-minded. 31, while the New American Standard here captures the intent of Peter's summation to be harmonious, it misses the specific mechanics designed to be brought forth in these adjectives promoting peace. In other words, the New American Standard is said to sum up, and they capture the intent here, be harmonious, so falling on the terms of peace. But, unfortunately, that misses the specific mechanics, the mechanisms of peace that these five adjectives are designed to bring forward. And the first mechanic regards to peace is of one mind, unity, like-mindedness. So 32, while the visions of outlook and opinion are natural enough among corporate converts within the local church, they should be kept at a minimum and obviously avoid compromising Bible doctrine. Believers have their difference of opinions, and you can't get around that. But obviously, you should never compromise doctrine. I mean, you may have a different opinion of what color we need to paint something. But what does that do to your spiritual life? What does that have to do with the love of Jesus, as we might openly say? How's that going to kill someone's spirit? So, because they want it painted red, they want it painted some other color. But when you get in, you start dividing up doctrine in this regard, then you've got a whole different situation at hand. And obviously, by observing and embracing Bible doctrine and being like-minded, that in of itself will avoid a lot of otherwise dissension and conflict that might occur. Again, we brought it out in regards to relationships of man and wife, husband and wife, being like-minded on doctrine. And while there may be differences of opinions in the marriage, that happens on occasion. If you're not married, be prepared. Yeah, you may be the authority, but the wife is free to have an opinion. But if you've got Bible doctrine, that is your guideline, your standard, of which to ultimately fall back on, whatever conflicts you have will be, as it is within the church, generally superficial. And, you know, nothing of any great import that's going to create further division. No day of living with the fact that, all right, we'll paint it blue instead of red or whatever. But when you've got conflict of doctrine, then you've got a real problem. And your foundation is cracked, as well as the thinking. So while the visions and outlook and opinion are natural enough among corporate converts, they should be kept at a minimum and avoid compromising Bible doctrine. Okay? It's good to give people an ear. People have different ways of doing things. They may be better than yours. Right? Gotta listen up. A good hearer is more valuable sometimes than no one that talks all the time. Be a good listener. A lot of times, that's how you gain advantage in regards to business deals and things of that nature. 33, I want to point this out. Peter is not here advocating an ecumenical approach to the Christian faith. He's not saying, let's put aside our doctrinal differences as ecumenical movement in regards to denominational world Christendom has been promoting over the years past. You're Baptist, I'm a Nazarene, I'm a Methodist, whatever. Whatever difference we have, let's just put that aside. We're all believers. We can all just love Jesus. I don't see that in the Bible anywhere. In fact, every example I got in regards to people that stand for the truth, they stand for it, even at the cost of their life. It's like this old adage that I used to hear back in my original doctrinal church, you know, for some people. They wanted to take issue with God. Disagree. Excuse me. I'm not going that direction with you. Here's the doctrine. Now, if we've got a problem in regards to understanding the doctrine, let's discuss it and we'll figure this out. And we'll get the Bible and we'll document it and we'll figure it out. People that want to just reject doctrine or take issue with doctrine and then just say, well, let's just put aside our differences. Well, you know, not that you're hostile to them in response, but it's just not a mental attitude that I'm going to adopt or any other just a believer would generally adopt. If you know the faith, you know the truth, that's the truth. Why would I compromise that just because you don't want to embrace and believe it? And that's the way it is with positive volition. And I know you can get you can hear all the naysayers. Well, who do they think they got the truth? Well, you're saying that you do now? I mean, if you're telling me that I'm wrong, then you're saying you got the truth. Come on, that argument is a straw man. That's empty. The only way we know any of this is this book right here we keep studying. We believe in God's total veracity. And that's what we stand upon. And then opinions apart from that, obviously, a difference of likeness, lifestyle, that's all moot. It has no issue in bearing on the Christian faith. It's a matter of God's directive will, what His will is, and lining up with it or not. Whether one's rich, whether one's poor, godliness they had, you know, relationships, single, married, that's all new. It doesn't matter in regards to interrupting the plan of God for somebody's life and spiritual advance, as long as they're maintaining the doctrinal integrity brought out by God's directed will, their NPR, rebound, maturity adjustment, application of the doctrine, all these things. So, Peter is not here advocating an ecumenical approach to the Christian faith. That's how a lot of these church camps that you see out there. And you let it get in, and then you see otherwise adjusted churches kind of go down the tubes. Let's have a church camp. I use this because some of us are familiar with this particular approach. In regards to church, and even among, as I would say, quasi-high churches. And they get there and, you know, they allow people come in, plurality of elders, teach the children from different denominations sometimes. It tends to get weaker and looser and more funny as time goes on. See. So, you know, as a pastor and you're invited to engage in these types of activities, you got to make that decision right then and there. And no, I'm not going that direction. I see too many dangers inherent, even if you might, at this point in time, be otherwise, you know, innocent of the majority of these things. The dangers inherent in the future are great in regards to this approach. So, we'll all be one big happy family, and that's where you get the whole idea of everybody's God's children. Everybody can go to heaven where they believe in Jesus Christ. Well, I don't care whether they're Muslim, whether they're a Christian, Buddhist, or whatever. Everybody goes to heaven. You can just have that mentality. That's nothing but satanic. Even viewpoint. 34, Paul uses similar language exhorting his readers to be of the same mind. In Romans 15:5 and Philippians 2:2. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. There's your guideline. There's your standard. We have the mind of Christ. That's Bible doctrine. So, like-mindedness, obviously, in Paul's thinking, must be in tune and in line with Bible doctrine. or else it's not serving the purpose that's so designed, that exhortation is so designed to bring out. And in Philippians 2:2, as Paul states to the churches of Philippi, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Oh, good grief. That just perfectly describes what the local church is supposed to be about. One mind, that's the truth of Bible doctrine. Same love is divine love. Obviously, united in spirit looks at the function of the human spirit that is the vessel of Bible doctrine in coordination with the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Intent on one purpose. Divine good production and running your course. And getting the prize, obviously. All those things that are contradictory to the FCA, which verse 3 brings out. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, etc. Alright, 35. Here, heart. Man, my throat froggy this morning. Harmony and belief, which is also known as unity of the faith. And practice is essential to the spiritual health of the local church. Our harmony and belief is also known as unity of the faith. Ephesians 4:13, as that phrase is used to describe this. And here, 4:13 brings about the intended results of having an adjusted communicator that functions in their proper offices and gifts, which starts in verse 11, where he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastor teachers. That's a hyphenated gift. That's a Granville Sharp rule in the Greek. You have one definite article that governs both of those nouns, as each other noun has its own definite article. And that makes it hyphenated. It's a twofold office. And obviously, pastoring is all that the shepherding metaphor would, in its analogy, would conjure up in your thinking. Like shepherding sheep, obviously, recognizing that they're not real sheep. And they've got volition, their own lives, and all this other stuff. And then teachers, well, this is why I do what I do. What you don't see a lot of times is behind the scenes of the additional pastoring, even though I'm a pastor and shepherd in regards to the spiritual needs of the church and my teaching in and of itself. And most of it can be done right there. And then he gives why these things are provided. For the equipping of the saints of the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, verse 12. Until, verse 13, we all attain to the unity of faith. The unity of faith, the truth of Bible doctrine, the like-mindedness, and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, that's your ultimate goal, reaching maturity, obviously holding to the end, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And compare that back in verse 3, that it began this section, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And he stands off in that respect. So harmony and belief is also known as unity of the faith. And this practice is essential to the spiritual health of the local church. 36, diversity produces division and violates the unity and harmony of Scripture. So we can just all think our own ways. When you have people going off in their own ways, what do you have, generally? Chaos. Division. Schism. There's no real unity. There's no harmony. And obviously, the Scripture in and of itself is in perfect harmony, not only in regards to its individual parts, but as a whole, Old Testament and New Testament. As long as some of us have been studying the Scripture, there is no contradiction between Old Testament and New Testament theologically, doctrinally, spiritually, when one understands sound doctrine and can put it in its proper perspective. So why would one think that diversity is a good thing otherwise in regards to a local church and Bible doctrine? It's not. Diversity is the end result of diversity. Is we have that today. It's called denominationalism. See. That's not the way God designed the churches, to go off on their own and do their own thing. See. So, churches are to be independent, autonomous, self-governing, some counsel, looking over their heads, and they don't like what you're teaching, even though it's the truth, kick you out. You know, that's what the denominational churches, that's how they function. I have friends that got kicked out of Baptist ministry because they started teaching sound doctrine. And they gave them proof away. It's right here in the Bible. You know, I didn't even read it in English. Well, I'm sorry, that's just not the way we believe. Well, you give them at least, you know, credit for being like mine in their own false belief, but it's still wrong. So diversity produces division and violates the unity and harmony of Scripture. I mean, heck, the world applies it in all different kinds of realms, harmony. And you're looking for a right off the number. You want somebody that, you know, has the same interest in the world. 37, the Godhead is unified. So should his people be in doctrine and practice, where they emulate God? God's in perfect harmony with in all three personalities. So 38, like-mindedness, unity, and harmony was characteristic of the early church. And we'll pick that up in the second section.